We've been looking at Isaiah's four famous servant songs, if you'll recall, four different angles through which Isaiah puts the spotlight on the most important person in his prophecy, the most important figure in the Old Testament, the most dominant person in all of history, and the hero of the Bible, and the heart of Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ. If I could remind you where we've been on Sunday evening 2 weeks ago, we looked at the servant as gentle judge in Isaiah chapter 42, the servant as gentle judge. If you missed any of these, they'll be on that on the website. Isaiah chapter 49, we followed up on a good Monday, Thursday, actually, the Agape feast that Thursday night. Isaiah 49, we looked at the servant as the Savior of the world. And then on Good Friday morning, we looked at the servant as hearing and hurt and helped. Isaiah 50, the servant hearing and hurt and helped. And now we come to Isaiah 53, and we look at, if you'd like a title, The Servant, Our Substitute. The Servant, Our Substitute, part one. Isaiah chapter 53 has been called the summit of Old Testament prophecy, the crown jewel of the Hebrew Scriptures, the most important chapter in the entire Old Testament, if not the whole Bible. The early church father Polycarp said Isaiah 53 is the holy of holies in Old Testament prophecy. Charles Spurgeon called it the Bible in miniature. The great evangelist D.L. Moody said, "This is my creed. My whole confession of faith is in this one chapter." Isaiah 53 is quoted explicitly, directly, 7 times in the New Testament. And it's estimated another 30 times it is alluded to in the New Testament. There is simply no other Old Testament text that the early church read and talked about and wrote about more than this one chapter. What a perfect chapter to study then as our last Sunday entering into our resolution conference, with the theme of this year's conference being, what is the gospel? The most important question in the universe. What is the heart and core of Christianity? What is the salvation message? There's nothing that Satan and his demons work harder to stop you having a firm grasp of and a clear understanding of than this, the Christian gospel. There's nothing that the enemy is more determined to confuse people about and to distract churches from than this, the Christian gospel. The clarity, the centrality of the saving message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just to remind you of the background to Isaiah 53, if you'll recall, the book of Isaiah divided into two parts. Do you remember? We talked about that 2 weeks ago. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are all about, you remember? Condemnation. God's judgment and condemnation on sinful Judah, the southern kingdom, that were about to be sent into exile like their northern neighbors had been carried away already by Assyria because of their sin and rebellion against God and His Word. And now Judah, amidst their prosperity outwardly and their seeming success, were about to face the same hand of judgment upon them from God. It's 39 chapters of doom and gloom and condemnation. And then the light breaks and the dawn arises in chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. In chapter 40 through chapter 66, the back half of Isaiah are not about condemnation, but they're about comfort. They're about comfort. And as we come into Isaiah 53, Isaiah has begun to get excited, get carried away. These are some of the most poetic and rich and lofty and comforting sections in all the Bible. I don't know about you, but whatever your Bible reading plan, as I know for Michelle and I, each year as we get to these sections, after you've been through Jeremiah and Lamentations Ezekiel, right? No, sorry, those are after that. But you've been through other prophets before that as well, right? And you know what's coming. But when these chapters come, you build anticipation. You get excited. There's a sense of hope and knowing that the comfort's coming. But Isaiah has been getting carried away here. Look at chapter 51, verse 5. Look at chapter 51, verse 5. God, through Isaiah, saying, "My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth." Look at verse 9 of chapter 51. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago." God is strong. God is going to save. Look at chapter 52. Verse 7, famous verses that we love to sing again, promising salvation. God is going to come and rescue His people. Look at Isaiah 52 from verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations. It's not just going to be for the Jews. In the sight of all the nations, that the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Isaiah's talked a lot about a God who's going to come and save and justify and bring righteousness and rescue and redemption to His people. But how? How is the question that ought to be burning in our hearts. How is God going to do such an impossible thing? How is God going to save such unsavable people? How is God going to rescue such rebellious, unworthy people who have such a horrible track record of ever listening to Him in the first place? And then we come to our section. It's an unfortunate chapter break. Really, the new chapter begins with verse 13 of chapter 52. Isaiah 52, verse 13 is the beginning of this new section. Let's stand as we hear the word of God. Isaiah 52 from verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what they had not been told they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Join me as we pray. Why don't you take a moment and pray for your own heart and soul that our moment, this study of God's Word, would not be lost. Satan would love nothing more than us to miss the grandeur and the beauty and the power of the Gospel and the person of Christ in this passage. Pray that God would open your eyes and help me to be faithful as I teach it. You pray and then I'll close. Yes, Father, we do beg for your help at this time. Lord, never did a preacher feel more helpless than before such a eloquent, such a historic and famous passage that has been the tool by which countless thousands have been brought into the kingdom. Passages which have caused Jewish people to stand still and be left speechless before the promise of a Messiah that they can no longer deny, fulfilled in Jesus. A passage that has cut deep into many hearts and shown them their sin and shown them their Savior. Shown them the severity of the bad news of what our sin costs and what punishment that we deserve, but also shown how gloriously great the good news of the gospel really is, which we so often take for granted. Lord, use this passage again in this room today to save any who are lost and perishing, doomed and miserable sinners in need of your salvation. And Lord, for those of us who know you, may we love Jesus more and sing more at the end of this sermon and our study of this chapter, however long it takes us. May it cause us to say more than ever, "My Jesus, I love thee." In his name we pray. Amen. The servant, our substitute. There's five stanzas in this beautiful poetic section. It's obvious to all if you look at your, even in your English Bible, each of the stanzas has three verses, verse 13 to 15, and then verses 1 to 3 in chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, 7 to 9, and 10 to 12. But a little taste again for tonight, and however long it takes us, notice each stanza gets longer and longer. You can see Isaiah gets more and more excited and worships deeper and deeper and bows lower and lower and sings louder and louder as the song builds up to the fifth and climactic stanza. We hope to cover maybe two or three of the stanzas this morning, but it's five stanzas to stun us and make us sing about God's exalted servant, our substitute. Five stanzas that ought to stun us and make us sing about God's exalted servant and our substitute. Let's look at the first stanza then in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52. The successful servant. The successful servant. And each of these stanzas answers at least one burning mystery and unresolved question at this point in history and in some ways in every age. Each of them answers a mystery. This first question, the successful servant, this first point or stanza, answers this mystery. How can such an abused one be so successful? How can such an abused one be so successful? It was Nietzsche, the German philosopher, that said success has always been a great liar. You ever notice that? Success has always been a great liar. Some of the people that claim to be most successful in one realm are abysmal failures in another realm. Great in public, appalling in private. Excelling in sports, total failure in morality. Superb in business, hopeless in their personal ethics. Great in one area, useless in another. Success is often a liar, unless you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so, never so, in his case. Christ is the definition of total, holistic, comprehensive success. The embodiment of success. That's the standard of success. But not according to our method. Not the way we would have expected. His method of succeeding and prospering here is a rebuke to our pride. It's an offense to our sensibilities. As we saw back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, it's his way of success is one of supreme folly. It is the triumph of God's so-called folly in the eyes of the world, defeating the world's so-called wisdom in their own eyes. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Look at how the passage begins here. Verse 13 in chapter 52. "Behold, my servant will prosper." Reminds us, back where we began, full circle, at the first servant song in Isaiah 42, which began, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom is all my delight." All eyes should be on Jesus. All attention. The spotlight is turned upon this one faithful servant of God. And in light of what we've seen in some of the previous servant songs, and especially what's coming in the next few in the verses that are ahead of us, with such suffering and such abuse, you're going to be tempted to wonder, is this servant a failure? Why is he such a portrait of apparent defeat? But the beginning, Isaiah says, not so. Perish the thought. He will prosper. He'll act so, the Hebrew word here means he'll act so wisely, so effectively that the results will speak for themselves. What will his success look like? Well, keep reading in verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. You want to talk about standing out head and shoulders above the rest. Cream of the crop, rising to the top. No earthly success begins to measure to this servant's accomplishments. This man's success has no peer. It has no parallel. He's in a league of his own. There's three actions that are given here, one building on another. It says he's going to be raised high. Furthermore, he's going to be lifted up. And on top of that, he's going to be greatly exalted. Is anyone coming to mind? Any particular historical figure? Any important person to most of us in this room who had a success that caused him to rise and, in fact, then to ascend? And even that, to after that and with that to be greatly exalted at the right hand of his Father. In fact, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that could be named in this age or in the age to come. Any particular person come to mind where, in fact, we're told that because of his suffering and his obedience and his exaltation, not a knee will be left that won't be forced to bow, and not a tongue will be left that hasn't confessed that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now read the verse again. Who else could fulfill it? No other person. The Jews, some will try to say, oh, it was Jeremiah. Maybe it was Isaiah. Maybe it was the nation. Never, never. Who else could fulfill this? Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And this is 700 years before Jesus came. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not withstand its progress. But then comes a jarring twist in the plot in verse 14. Not what you would expect when a success story is starting to be told. Verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What? This prosperous, this successful one is going to be abused. We're told he's going to be beaten beyond recognition. He's going to be disfigured and mutilated into some monstrous, ghastly sight. What a jolt from the beauty of verse 13. From the heights of Jesus' glory, seated on the Father's throne, seated next to the Father's throne in heavenly splendor. Suddenly, now Isaiah plunges us into the depths of Christ's agony here in verse 14. From Christ exalted, we now see Christ collapsed on the floor there in Pilate's court, having been scourged, left as this unrecognizable, bloody mass of human flesh. Many are astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. We've seen hints in the previous three servant songs that we've studied that this servant might be tempted to get discouraged, to be crushed or overwhelmed. He would have to be determined to give his back to those who would strike him, his face to those who would humiliate and spit upon him. But this? Did we expect this? This is an entirely different, lower, far worse description. So wounded and beaten that people are left astonished. They're left wondering, is this the servant? In fact, it says there, his form more than the sons of men. In verse 14, the idea is, not only is this God's servant who is supposed to be so successful, but is this even a human at all? Who? What is this beast of a man hunched down before us? Is this some freak on some cheap carnival display? Is this some victim of a horrific auto accident who should have died? His appearance marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men? Psalm 22, verse 6 comes to mind, but I am a worm and not a man, reproach of men and despised by the people. And then verse 15 comes another jolt, another jarring twist in the success story here in verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. What? He's going to succeed, but he's going to be marred and mutilated beyond recognition. And by doing so, he's going to sprinkle or somehow have influence on the world. It just doesn't work that way in society. While the world looks at abused Jesus and assumes that he must have been guilty of great sin to deserve such punishment, God declares that this victim's blood is actually going to cleanse the nations. He says that this servant's blood was not being shed for his own guilt, but for yours and for mine. That this sufferer here, this defeated one, is your only Savior. And you have no other hope except for him. See, this idea of sprinkling is one of cleansing and of washing. It's all over our Old Testaments, if you recall. It's used more than 20 times. Whenever a priest was called to cleanse that which had been defiled or made ceremonially unclean and unfit for God's holy and righteous presence, sometimes it was the priest himself or his garments or his sons or their garments. Sometimes it was the vessels and the tools used in the tabernacle. Sometimes it was the temple itself. Sometimes it was a certain offering. Whatever the case, and as according to what was prescribed, either with oil or water or with blood, they would have to be sprinkled to be made clean and made fit for God's presence. And now we're told that not just the Jewish people, not just the Jewish things, but the nations, the Gentiles, the pagan idol-worshipping people at the ends of the earth and the furthest coastlands will be benefited by this deformed, seemingly defeated servant. They're going to be sprinkled. They're going to be washed. They're going to be cleaned. And even specifically, kings are going to shut their mouths. Kings who represent these great nations, they're going to be awestruck. Heads of state are going to be dumbfounded, left speechless. Earth's most powerful people are going to stand powerless before this suffering and yet successful servant. They're going to bow in stunned silence before King Jesus, God's exalted, suffering servant. Who would have ever imagined this? Who would have ever thought that in this marred and mangled figure was the King over all kings and the Lord over all lords? How? How? This command to kings and mighty men reminds me of Psalm 2. I love the end, the challenge, the invitation at the end of Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. And listen, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This bleeding, this bruised, this suffering one is your only refuge. Otherwise, you are damned and you are doomed. That's how he will succeed. This is the kind of prosperity God will give him. The ability to do what no other man in history has done, to wash away sin. A saving power to take filthy, dirty, vile, wretched people who are unclean in God's sight, like you and me, and to wash us clean, squeaky clean. Listen to 1 Peter 1, verse 2, describing this very thing. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. To those who are chosen aliens, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled through his blood. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that the blood of Jesus has been a cleansing agent for you. It has done what you could never do for yourself. It has removed the stain of all your sins. Don't we sing about that? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel, Jesus' veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There's no other way. You can keep scrubbing and trying all you want. The best good deeds. You can be the most religious person, the most church-going, Bible reading, prayer, almsgiving, charity donating, hoop jumping, box ticking, try harder kind of person. The stain stays. The stain stays. And your conscience knows it if you're honest before God. Only the blood of Jesus can remove it. Only the servant, our substitute, as we're about to see in the verses that come. But notice how else these verses apply, especially to us as believers now in the church. Turn to Romans 15 quickly. Romans 15, verses 20 and 21. Look at how the Apostle Paul applied verse 15 of Isaiah 52. Romans chapter 15. Verses 20 and 21. Maybe not what you have expected from this servant song. Romans 15, verse 20 and 21. So often we want to think of missions as sort of a separate category, you know? Something you get to later, something advanced, something for more mature or serious Christians. But for Paul, it was at the essence of the cross, the essence of the gospel. He couldn't for a moment enjoy his salvation without realizing those who did not yet have it. Every time he was at the Lord's table, he was also thinking of the harvest fields. It wasn't one or the other. It was always both. Every time he took of the bread and the cup, he thought of the broad road that led to destruction and those that were still on it. Look at Romans 15, verse 20. Paul says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written," now he quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 15, "as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see," talking about those kings and those nations who will be sprinkled by Christ, "and they who have not heard shall understand." Paul says, I get to be a part of the servant's mission to the unreached, taking the gospel to those who've never heard. This was his one ambition. Is it ours? Is it ours? Where does this burden for the unreached feature in our priorities? When have you last heard of ordinary believers like they did in the early church, like they've done in every age, or you and I would never have been reached with the gospel? Where do these priorities fit into ordinary Christians who say, I'm going to rethink my future, my standard of living, my simple choices, where I bank, where I shop, where I live, where I work, where I exercise, based on evangelistic priorities as well, not just personal priorities. But a burden for souls, a burden for those who haven't heard yet. And especially nations who have yet to hear. We live in an age where the obvious has to be restated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, can you accept the fact that your Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu or otherwise religious or non-religious friends and the others that you would see on your trips and your travels to those beautiful parts of the world where people seem to so sincerely worship and with much greater devotion than us, and they seem so genuine and they were raised with it, and how do they know any better? And yet, according to the Bible, if they don't hear the news of Jesus, they are damned and they are doomed. Without Christ, they will perish unless someone tells them. Do we believe that? Or have we swallowed the ecumenical open spirit of the age that says, oh, many paths lead to God? That's part of what our resolution conference is about. You saw the email recently, what is the gospel? There's great confusion about this. Turn back to Isaiah. Back to Isaiah 53. By the way, this is in our church declaration of faith. We believe that God's glory and fame, the final section, I believe, or next to last section, section 12, I think it is. We believe that God's glory and fame must be spread to the ends of the earth for the joy of all peoples. We believe that apart from conscious faith in Christ, there is no hope of salvation for the nations. Kevin DeYoung, one of his last messages, I think, at the end of the Saturday of Res, is going to be Acts 4, verse 12. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No other name. This is why the servant came. This is why he suffered. This is why he sends us forth in his name. What greater cause, what higher privilege to be a part of. He is the successful servant, and his gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth. And then the end will come, Jesus said in Matthew 24. But now comes another contrast, more irony. Though the far-off nations are hearing the gospel, and some are responding, The Jewish people. Home ground. The birthplace of the gospel. They're rejecting it. We come to the second stanza in this great servant song, verses 1 to 3. The scorned servant. The scorned servant. Our first stanza was the successful servant answering the question, how can such an abused one prosper and succeed? And now the second section is the scorned servant, verses 1 to 3, and it answers this mystery. How can one so plainly human and despised be the arm of the Lord? How can one so plainly human and despised be the arm of the Lord? It was Ralph Waldo Emerson who said, to be great is to be misunderstood. But never, never was that more true than with our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah begins chapter 53 here with two rhetorical questions, not necessarily expecting an answer. Look there at verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah has moved from the servant's ministry to the ministry of those who go out in the servant's name. Notice he says, our message, our report there in the opening line. Thankfully, some have believed, at least a few, a remnant, a little flock, as Scripture says. These have been sprinkled, they have been cleansed by the servant, and we who have received his message become his messengers. And then he says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You don't get to know God's arm any other way, do you? Show me one Christian who would have ever known Christ if God hadn't revealed him. I don't care if you have the best parents, the most godly grandparents, and you've been going to the church every time the door opens for the last 500 years. If a spiritual act doesn't happen and God doesn't open your eyes, all you are is religious. You are not saved. All you are is a member of churchianity, but you have never experienced true Christianity. The arm of the Lord has to be revealed to you. God has to make it known to us. Paul said in Galatians 1:16, God by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son in me. Who is His Son? Who is Christ? I love this description. In verse 1 here, He is the arm. It should be capital A in a sense. He is the very arm of the Lord. Jesus is God flexing His muscle. Jesus is God rolling up His sleeves, as it were, metaphorically, of course. God rolling up His sleeves and showing off His saving power to rescue a drowning world. Have you ever thought about this? I love the way one evangelist put it. He said, you know what? Psalm 8 and says that when God wanted to create a universe, speak a world into existence in a mere 6 days, He said it was the work of His fingers. It's the work of His fingers. But when God wanted to save rebellious sinners, when He wanted to rescue doomed humanity, when He wanted to give His very own Son to save hell-bound people and to reconcile them to Himself, when He wanted to do His best and His greatest work, it wasn't just the work of His fingers, it was the work of His very arm. He threw His arm into it. He gave Himself to it to save a lost humanity. Jesus is the very arm of the Lord who's been revealed to us who know Christ and to any who will repent and believe, who will turn and trust in this Christ. Well, how does a dying world respond to such a message of life? You would think surely a terminally ill person would jump at the offer. A guaranteed cure. I mean, who could resist such an offer, right? Oh, wrong. Listen to how the New Testament uses this verse. Isaiah 53, verse 1. It's only used twice in the New Testament. First, it's used in John chapter 12, where Jesus has just been performing His last miracles, raising Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. Then, still, they disbelieve, they reject Him. And listen to how John sums up Jesus' whole 3-year, wonder-working, miraculous ministry on earth. Listen to how John summarizes it in John chapter 12, from verse 37. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Few would believe. Few would want to see God's arm revealed. Few would care at all that God would give His very self and give His very Son, because they love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil, as Scripture said. like many today. They don't see their sin. They don't see their guilt. They don't see any problem between them and God. So who cares if God bears forth His arm and sends forth His Son and provides for us a Savior? Oh, well, I'm quite fine, thank you. Paul says the same in Romans chapter 10. He talks about, why is Israel, the very Jewish people themselves from which Jesus arose, why have they rejected? And he quotes this verse as well. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They heard it fine, but they rejected it. Beloved, how does this apply to us as we seek to be witnesses? We can get discouraged, don't we? I know many of you often love hearing in our small groups and praying with you for lost family and loved ones. I visited a small group this week, one of our other groups, and constantly I'm encouraged by hearing this effort of our people over the Easter holidays at every opportunity, witnessing to friends. But then you come in on a Sunday and you're like, where are they? I'm sure plenty of others of us are not and need to get off our backside. But I can think of many of you who are and are witnessing. And even people who live here and aren't going to another good church. So where are they? Why are there any empty seats? They rejected Jesus, the most intelligent, eloquent, persuasive, and clever man who ever lived. They rejected the apostles, the most powerful, spirit-filled, bold preachers who ever preached. And you think you're going to arm-twist them into the kingdom? You think you're going to be clever enough to get them saved? And no one's going to reject you? And they rejected Jesus. They rejected the apostles. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He keeps going in verse 2. He says, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. What a wonderful description of the earthly life of Jesus. It was all lived out before him. Who's that? Before who? That's God. Coram Deo, the Latins would say. Before the face of God, Jesus lived out his life before his Father's gaze. Always and ever loving and fearing and trusting his Heavenly Father and pleasing him. And God knew this was no ordinary little branch. Oh no, he knew this was the prophesied branch of the Lord. The promised shoot that would spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots that would bear fruit. The root of Jesse that the prophet spoke of. The only hope of the nations. But the nations didn't see that. The nations said, oh, God's servant. We thought it would have been some mighty palm tree, some great cedar of Lebanon. Look at this little suckling. Oh, man, that's the stuff, you know, when we prune, it's sapping energy from the main stalk. Snip, snip. Toss it. That's what we do with these little shoots, these little sucklings. Furthermore, he's a root out of parched ground, we're told there. Some little desert growth that looks doomed to an early death. It's done before it started. No chance of surviving. Go, fine. Go try and plant your little cutoffs from your rose bush in the middle of the Kalahari. Nice try. That's who Jesus was to the world, born of a lowly maiden, raised in humble conditions in a rural village. This isn't the stuff of royalty, greatness. Keep reading there in verse 2. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Friends, let's admit it. In every age, the world believes that beauty is a prerequisite for greatness. Fair enough? Beauty is a prerequisite for greatness. Oh, sure, success requires a lot more than good looks, but not less. Not less. Until we read about this Jesus of Nazareth, the most successful man in history. Isaiah says, yeah, to the eyes of the world, he is a country bumpkin. He's a backwoods redneck. Nothing to write home about. Nothing striking about him at first glance. Not the guy at the party that you would want to go up and meet. Not the guy Hollywood's going to choose for the lead role in a movie. Not the guy they'd even choose to play Jesus in a Jesus movie. Definitely wouldn't qualify for today's job descriptions to be a televangelist or a prosperity preacher. You know, the billboard face, the glossy cover smile, the made-for-TV sort of look, the radio voice. Not Jesus. can think of the scornful remarks in the Gospels. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is this not the carpenter's son? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters right here with us? And they took offense at him. We read in the Gospels, the stone that makes men stumble, the rock that makes men fall. Keep reading in verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Notice this verse 3, it begins and ends with the same word, despise. It frames, it brackets the whole verse. No one has ever tasted rejection like Jesus. No one was defriended, despised, alienated, or ridiculed more than our Lord Jesus. Not just by the religious leaders, but also the fickle crowds, plus his very own family and relatives. Ouch! And then his own beloved disciples, after pouring 3 years into them, there in the end, in his weakest moment, when he needed them most, not one, not two, not four, not eight, all 12 of them abandoned him. Left him alone, friendless and forgotten. He was despised. He was forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And the abandonment, that was just one of the countless sorrows that he knew. Human disdain and disapproval was just one of the many, many griefs, as we read in this text, and familiar sufferings, as the NIV puts it, that our Lord endured. Throughout the Gospels, we see the emotions of Jesus. I don't think we can begin to understand this, especially in our shallow, frivolous, trivial sort of, no, yeah, everything's fine sort of world. Often we see his compassion and sorrow over the sick and the hurting, over a lost humanity, looking on the crowds, weeping over Jerusalem, looking at the young rich young ruler in the eyes, and we read, behold, he loved him. There at the tomb of Lazarus, with all the chaos of Martha and Mary, these are some of Jesus' best friends, and we read, he was disturbed, he was troubled. There's multiple words that are used there in John 11. And most of all, we read, Jesus wept. Do we not sing, man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Is it any different today? Is Jesus any more popular now? Still he is despised, still he's rejected. The world abuses Jesus' name more than Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, Pol Pot, Gaddafi, Saddam, and Bin Laden combined. Many Jewish people hate Jesus more than Satan himself. They refuse to even utter his name. They just call him that man, that hanged one, that cursed, bastard, illegitimate man. But Jesus is also despised by those who think they pay him a courtesy of respect. You and I have talked with these types as we try to witness. Oh, no, my friend, that's fine for you. I'm glad that Christianity works for you. I have no issue with Jesus. I've got nothing against him. I'm just not a Christian. I'm not particularly interested in him. Well, my friend, indifference is sometimes the worst kind of insult. That is despising Jesus. To say I'm not sure is to say I'm sure that he's not worth following and serving and loving. You are very sure that he isn't worth it. You despise him, however politely. So it is for the Hindu and the Muslim who say, oh, Jesus, like the Navid I told you that I met last week down in the Free State. Jesus is a wise teacher. He's a great prophet. He had such good ethics. He was such a social reformer. But that's impossible. That's a contradiction against all that Jesus actually claimed about himself. This wise teacher, this great prophet, also claimed to be the very Son of God who died for our sins and rose again on the third day. He doesn't leave you that option of just complimenting him. He either is who he claimed to be, or he was a liar of the worst degree and a false prophet, or he was a lunatic and a madman who needed to be checked into the next asylum. He doesn't leave you this option of just complimenting him. Those who will not bow before him despise him. He's despised. He's forsaken of men. This is the full story of the life of Jesus, is it not? Here in verse 2 and verse 3, if you look back over those two verses, from the cradle to the grave, recognized by God, but unrecognized by men. Known by his Father, unknown to humanity. Treasured by heaven, rejected by earth and hell. But you notice someone else that's crept into Isaiah's story here? Sort of snuck onto the stage? Another actor in the drama that we don't like to admit? It's we. It's us. It's you. It's me. Look at verse 2. Near the end. No stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. No appearance that we? Hey, come on, Isaiah. Speak for yourself. Or maybe it's too late. Maybe you and I are already caught red-handed, guilty as charged, of being indifferent or despising of Christ. Verse 3, at the end, we did not esteem him. Beloved, this is such an indictment on our human stupidity, that in love and mercy, God gave his choice servant, his very own son, sent to save us. This one so powerful that he would be able to sprinkle many nations to reach the ends of the earth with his salvation, to bring his justice to the nations, to be the branch of the Lord, to be one so gentle he wouldn't raise his voice. He would not snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. This glorious Savior. And yet, Isaiah says, we looked at him. We assessed his value. We pulled out our spiritual, emotional computer and calculator or whatever device you use, and we did the sum total and we said, this Jesus, he adds up to zero. Zilch, nada, nothing. Worthless. As he says there at the end of verse 3, we did not esteem him. We looked at the greatest gift heaven could give, and we saw no beauty in him. We looked at the God-man, the majestic one, and we saw no majesty in him. We hid our faces as if it was some hideous thing, not a loving Savior. The fact that we could draw such false, blind, insane conclusions about Jesus reveals a lot more about us than it does about him. He's not on trial. We are. We are the ones that are guilty. If you've ever wondered what the doctrine of total depravity means, few passages put it more graphically than this. Total depravity means that we are corrupt in every part of our humanity. This also is in our declaration of faith. It says we believe that man is radically depraved in all areas of life, spiritually dead and utterly incapable of pleasing God or saving himself, and thus is hopelessly lost unless God intervenes, unless God acts and reveals Christ, but first of all, reveals our sin to us. Do you see how radically depraved we are in every facet of our being, every aspect of our humanity? Our emotions reject God. Our wills choose sin instead. Our minds cannot discern true beauty. Our hearts cannot recognize the only Savior. Every avenue by which salvation should have come to us and by which we could have known God is blocked by our own depravity. Our utter inability ever to discover God. Unless God discovers himself and shows himself to us. Causes us to discover him. It's an important lesson for us, brothers and sisters, and we'll end with this morning. Important lesson for us in how we do church and how we witness. Please hear this. Sinners will not truly be attracted to Christ until they see their sin. Sinners will not be drawn to Jesus in a real and saving way except through the faithful proclaiming of the gospel, which is God's only power to save. In other words, stop trying to dress up the gospel. Make it more attractive. Think that, oh, if Jesus just looked more fun, then your friends wouldn't be bored. Or if there was just a few more celebrities on the Christian magazine on the rack at the store and they realized rugby so-and-so or actor so-and-so or successful businessman so-and-so got saved, then people would say, oh, I should become a Christian. Now I'm attracted to Jesus. No, they're not. If that attracts them, then all you do is produce false converts of a false church because they listen to a false gospel that never confronted their sin, never called them to repent, never left them broken under the law of God, never left them trembling before the holiness of God, but just made them think Jesus was cool and church was fun. Isaiah tells us, plain and simple, we won't be attracted to him. We will not esteem him. We'll see no value in him unless we see our sin, as we're going to see in the verses that come tonight. Sinners will not be attracted to Jesus until they see their sin. People are not going to be drawn to the gospel until they are broken in repentance. And we mustn't try in any way to dull that or to distract them from that. They will only love Christ once they hate their sin, as we faithfully preach the gospel to them. Yes, we must remove any silly distractions and unnecessary obstacles, but we cannot try and add attractions. The gospel is the power of God to save for any sinner who will believe, in any place, in any culture, in any time, and of any age. Well, the question that's left as we look at the next section tonight is, why? Why was he so full of grief? Why was he so sorrowful? Was it just human rejection? What more was going on here to cause such a broken and bruised, suffering servant? And Isaiah is going to go on to explain for us in the verses that follow. Please join me as we pray now. We're also going to look tonight at this burning question of Jesus, by his stripes we are healed. Very common question here in verse 4 and 5. We need to see what the Bible says about healing in the atonement of Christ. But if you're here today and you've never been spiritually healed, you've never known Christ, you've never valued and esteemed him because you've never seen your sin and been broken over your rebellion against the holy God, living for yourself, then our prayer is that today you'd be saved. Speak to me afterwards at the door. Drop me an address or a phone number I can follow up on. Or speak to anyone here, any of our leaders, any true believer you know of. Today is a day of salvation, Scripture says. Do not delay. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Lord, we should have been the ones marred and mutilated because of our sin. We should have been the ones who were ugly and despised and forsaken. We deserved it, not him. He was a spotless lamb. He was innocent. He was spotless. He grew up before you. He loved you perfectly. He obeyed you always. Why? Why? We can't understand this sacrifice, but we believe. Help our unbelief. Save any lost sinner here this morning, and may the saints love Jesus more. In his name we pray. Amen. Kubis comes to lead us in our benediction. Remember also, all that can volunteer for any portion of the Res Week, just run straight forward afterwards to meet with Al up at the front.